Well, 2 John, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. The elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and in love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as our Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. That's as far as we'll read this morning in God's holy and perfect word. Well, friends, as we come now toward the end of this very short letter of 2 John, the apostle makes a comment that we might easily pass by or pass over too quickly. It's a comment that opens up a whole range of insight into the kind of man that John was. It's also a comment that provides an example for us in many ways of how to live the Christian life. It provides, perhaps as well, a warning and a rebuke to some of us. It's also a comment that points us to a very significant, overarching theme in Scripture, which, as we'll see, applies to every person that was ever born on the face of the earth. Now, as I say that, you're saying, wow, what did he say? How did I miss a verse that includes all that? It's all right there in verse 12. It's all right there in verse 12. Listen again to what he says, or if you have your Bibles open, look at it. Comes to the end of this letter, and this is what he says. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Well, there it is. Now, that verse, those words are easy enough to understand, aren't they? You just have to read them once and you get the idea of what's happening, what's going on. But these words are filled, friends, with so much important teaching and so much very practical application for us as we dig into these words. John, obviously, has been writing letters. The Bible isn't some kind of completely strange, abstract book that fell out of heaven. God used real people in real ways, and he brought together all kinds of different writing into the Bible. You'll read histories there, you'll read prophecies, but you'll also read letters. These are letters that someone wrote, really wrote, for people to read. Now, in these particular letters that the Apostle John wrote, as we've been going through 1 John and now 2 John, you know that he has, in these letters, expressed his love, his care, and his concern for the church, for people in the church, by means of these letters. In these letters, he communicates. He has taken the time to sit down and write letters because God has filled his heart with gospel love. He is living out the things that he has been writing about in his letters. You remember in 1 John and now again, love one another. It's so predominant in these letters. This is the Christian life. Love one another. And the Apostle John has been showing that love himself by communicating, by writing. In this case, showing his love to people at a distance, people removed from him physically, and so he wrote letters, pen and ink. But it was an expression of his love for others. And John wrote these letters, but as we remember what the Bible says about the Bible itself, we know that as the Apostle John sat there so many years ago with pen and ink writing a letter like this, the Holy Spirit of God, as it were, was carrying along the Apostle John, it says in Peter. The Holy Spirit carried along the holy men of old, so what they wrote was not their word alone, but the very word of God. The Holy Spirit carried John along to write the very word of God as he wrote these letters, so that what he wrote was the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Now, to be sure, John's own personality, his life and circumstances come out in these letters. The Holy Spirit doesn't obliterate the human writers of Scripture. The circumstances, the personality of the writers, and John included, is not dismissed or uninvolved. But John and the other writers of Scripture are, as it were, the pen in the Holy Spirit's hand. So what they have said and what is written, pen and ink in Holy Scripture, is the Word of God. So what the Bible says, God says. So that when David writes something in the Old Testament and the New Testament quotes it, the writer says, the Holy Spirit says. Then they quote what David said. And it's the same here with John. What John wrote with pen and ink, God says. It's his word. And when we remember that, these letters, along with all of the rest of the Bible, is sort of like what was happening with John in his context. He's writing to people that were far off, and so he wrote with pen and ink. But all of the Bible, you see, in a sense, was written, wasn't it, for people one day far off as well. Even we here today, 2,000 years later, can read the Word of God and be blessed by what was written. What John wrote with pen and ink, as the Holy Spirit carried him along. Now, kids, let me ask you something. Do you ever get letters in the mailbox? Maybe you have a mailbox at your house, or you have to go to the post office. I don't know how it works. Rural delivery is declining, I know. But have you ever gotten a letter in the mail? I still do sometimes, not as much as I used to, but I still do, and I still am always excited when I get a letter. There's something about getting a letter. It's, look, you've got mail, real mail, and it's nice, it's exciting. especially if it's a letter from far away. You know, in the older days, sometimes you'd get a letter on that thin blue paper. And it was a special kind of letter. It was an aerogram or something they called it. And you knew it was from far away, airmail. And that makes it especially exciting. Maybe it has a different kind of stamp on it from a different country, and you collect stamps. Well, think of it this way, kids. The Bible is a letter from heaven itself. The Bible is a letter from heaven. It's a letter from God Himself. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that excite you? That's what we have here, a letter from God. Does that interest you? What does God want me to know? That He would so arrange it, that He would have a letter written by Him come to me. Because that's what happened when we read the Bible this morning. It happens every time you open the Bible. What does God want me to know that He would have this letter for me to be able to read? Doesn't that excite you and interest you? I hope it does. But maybe it doesn't at all. You're saying, oh boy, I really don't care at all what the Bible says. If you don't care, if you aren't interested, how hard and sinful a person's heart must be that you would be someone that would ignore or despise a letter, a word from God Himself, the Creator, the Sovereign Lord of all things and all people, that you would be able to say, nah, not interested. What an indictment on our hearts. If our hearts aren't stirred and thrilled to think that God has written to me when I open this book. Now, we need to confess that if our hearts are hard that way. I need to confess that. I don't always open my Bible with brimming excitement, but I hope I never leave my Bible without having that excited, wonderful realization that the God of the universe, the God who made me, has written something to me, pen and ink, that I can read, a word from God Himself. But you know, for John personally, the point of verse 12 goes beyond pen and ink, doesn't it? And that's really the whole point of verse 12. It goes beyond, he wants to go beyond pen and ink way of communicating. What does he say? He has more to say. The Bible doesn't say everything that we may want it to say or ask a question. The Bible doesn't say it's sufficient for us. And John, he has more to say. We don't know what those things are. He has more to say, but he hopes he can do that by other means. And what is that other means? What does he say? Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face. The Greek there, the idiom is a little different, mouth to mouth. This is a bit more intimate maybe than we're used to speaking. Mouth to mouth, we think of mouth to mouth resuscitation. Maybe there's a whole children's illustration there, but face to face. That's what he wants. That's his desire. And doesn't this show the heart of the Apostle John? He longs for more personal, intimate, face-to-face engagement with other people, especially, particularly with other believers. He is not content to remain at a distance. He is not satisfied to be isolated. He wants to be face to face with these people. That is his ultimate goal and desire. Now, when we read words like that and we learn of John living out what he has commanded, love one another in this way, That desire of John may be something in and of itself that convicts us. Are we content? Are we people who might be content not to see people face to face? We may communicate with people when we have to for the things that we need or the things that we want to do, and we can do that in different ways when we need to, but actually going, visiting, and having face-to-face engagement, we would rather not. You know, sometimes even when people are in the same room or walk past one another, they avoid eye contact. It happens on the street all the time. It happens in the church. We walk past each other sometimes. We don't even make eye contact. It's exactly the opposite of John's desire here, isn't it? I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to use pen and ink. I want to come to you, visit you, face to face. Now, there may be reasons for why we do what we do. Maybe we don't want to see someone face to face because of past difficulties. Something's happened. Face to face is just too much, too intimate. Maybe there are present fears or concerns that we have. So we avoid the face-to-face. But face-to-face is so often the way to go so that things can be worked out. Maybe bring someone along if it's difficult, but going and being face-to-face is very often what is called for and what God will bless. Think of Matthew 5. If you go to offer and you have something against, go. Matthew 18, someone sins against, go. Face to face. Difficult? Yes. But by God's grace, blessed. That's what he calls for, face to face. In John's case, why does he want to see these believers face to face? What's the result of the experience that he foresees? Look at how encouraging this is. I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. That's what he wants. He links it with joy, not duty. Not, well, you better do this because that's what God tells. Joy. There is a joy that our joy would be complete. There is a joy that comes, John is saying, through face-to-face engagement. A joy that seemingly he cannot have or he does not have when he's separated and he has to use pen and ink. I want to go and see you face-to-face so that our joy may be complete. That's so positive, so encouraging. Now, don't we often say we could use more joy? Boy, I could use more joy in my life. Well, might this be an area to consider? Are you isolating yourself? Are you taking advantage of face-to-face opportunities, especially with other believers? John says that would make his joy complete. And yet we avoid it in many ways. What are we doing? We're sabotaging our own joy. We're cutting off the channel to our own joy. How foolish we can be to our own experience of joy. When this face-to-face dynamic is ignored or avoided. Think of your life at home. Are you someone who's often squirreled away in your own room rather than engaging face-to-face with your family? Now, of course, we all need alone time. We need time for work. We need personal time. Granted. But beyond that, for one reason or another, are you avoiding face-to-face things, not because of work or not because you're spending time alone with God or meditating or anything, but really you're hiding. That's what's happening. You're hiding for one reason or another. Are you completely content not to have face-to-face interactions with others, even other people in your own family? That's a huge red flag. That's a huge red flag. But think outside of your, are you someone who is satisfied to worship at a distance, on your own, alone at home, or just with your own family, instead of coming face-to-face with the congregation? I want to see you face to face so that our joy will be complete. There's something about face to face. Midweek groups give another opportunity, midweek Bible studies, fellowship groups, to meet believers face to face. Now, sometimes we're constrained by the things that we have to do, our responsibilities, or by distance. Granted. I'm not saying that this is an absolute demand or constraint on people, but if you could meet other believers in that way, would you want to? Just examine your own heart. Do you want face-to-face fellowship? John said he did, and that would make his joy complete. Think of prayer meeting. Now, I know at prayer meeting, our eyes are closed for most of it. But when the church gathers for prayer meeting, it's another way that we meet face to face. And we can pray for each other at a distance, and we do. What a blessing that is, I know. But face to face, there's a joy that comes with face to face interactions. John wants a completeness of joy for himself and for the people of God. And that way to joy, he says, in this particular instance, is face to face. Now, let me bring it up even more up to date for us. Let me put it this way. Think of this verse this way. Notice John wasn't completely cut off, was he? He had a way of communicating, but he wanted more than that. He wasn't satisfied with that. He talks about pen and ink, but think of it this way. John has access to a technology that allows him to communicate, but he doesn't want only to use that technology. He wants a face-to-face, flesh and blood interaction. This pen and ink is just a kind of technology. That's what we need to think. We take a step back. But as soon as you speak of it that way and you think of it that way, here's John. He has technology to communicate. And he can communicate that way, and it's useful. People are at a distance, but he's not satisfied with that. Much more than that, beyond that, he wants to meet face to face. So let me ask the question, is there any technology that you use to interact with other people and it serves a good purpose and it's useful, but is that technology something that you're completely content to keep using so that it is either completely satisfying you or, in fact, it may indeed be keeping you from face-to-face interaction? John says he's happy to use pen and ink, but he wants to see someone face-to-face. And some of you are saying, okay, now I get it. Now I see where this is all going. This is the old guy giving us the rant against new technology. This is the old generation, just like the old generation always does, and says, oh, there's this new scary technology that's new, and the kids use it, and the older people don't like it, and they're raising all these scary monsters about what's going to happen if you use this technology, and this is the worst news that's ever happened, and this will be the destruction of our generation, and all these things. Fear-mongering about new technology. I hope it's not that. I prayed long about this. I know I'm susceptible to doing that, to be blinded by my age and my generation. It happens every generation. We forget what it's like to be kids. We forget what it's like to be younger. We do it. Young people forget that there's wisdom in being older. But I hope it's not that. I hope it's not just some kind of superficial, wrong-headed, misguided rant against a technology that I'm not as familiar with as you are. I hope it's not that, because I have to remember, I'm just as prone to what I'm talking about as anyone else. I'm just as prone to this. I send emails when I should pick up the phone because it's easier. And I don't want that level of interaction. I can do that. I can pick up the phone when I should go and visit. I can do that, and I've done that. I know what this is like. This is affecting me too. It's not just something directed toward one generation. Technology crosses all generations now. It crosses gender. I came across, according to research from the game network Wild Tangent, you know, you can get Wild Tangent games, 80% of smartphone tablet-owning mothers are now gaming at least once a week. And if she's an expectant mother waiting for the due date to arrive, chances are she's playing multiple games every day. 68% of pregnant women admitted to doing so. So I'm not just looking at teenagers here. I'm looking at the expectant moms here. That happens to expectant moms. 76% of mothers with very young children play games while their kids nap during the day. This technology is connected to us all, and we're almost all connected to it. Now, I know every generation, it seems, has more concern over newer technology than the technology that they're already using. I remember my parents saying to us, the phone is for emergencies only. What are you just talking on the telephone to your friend for? That's for emergencies. And if we talked for more than 30 seconds or a minute, my mom or dad would peek around the corner and say, what are you doing? You're on that thing too much. And now am I used to telephone? And now it's just internet? Now it's just texting that I'm concerned about? Is it just a generation thing? Interesting. Historically, one writer says, you can link the downfall of families and society to modern home heating. Times before central heating, there was the fireplace that provided heat for the whole family. Families would gather all together. They rarely retreated to their sleeping quarters unless they were sleeping. The families were strong because they were always together, talking and communicating, growing together and handling any issues that came up. When heat was provided in every room of the home, the family separated much more often and lost their sense of closeness. In our modern-day homes, we all have our own phones, computers, gaming systems, along with any temperature we desire in our own room, often seeing no other family member for hours. These are blessings we can often live without, the writer says. Every generation, you see, can look at this technology. We have to be aware of it. But we're foolish, you see, just to ignore what these blessings of technology can be in terms of dangers and pitfalls for us, or whatever the technology is. But we're not hung up on the technology. I'm not anti-technology. Any Protestants of all people should remember how God used the printing press, that new technology, to spread the gospel in the 16th century. We shouldn't be Luddites. A Luddite is someone who hates all new technology. Hasn't new technology actually improved communication, people might say? Allowed people to actually interact more? Of course it has. Interesting article by Lisa Rachelt, technology critic who was responsible for getting the United Kingdom's leadership, state leadership, functioning online. She's right on the cutting edge. She knows what she's talking about. In March 2007, wrote a blog post coining a phrase that has become infamous. I've used a term to describe my experience of Twitter, she wrote. I call it ambient intimacy. Intimacy, but it's ambient. It's out there. It's around us. Being able to keep in touch with people with a level of regularity and intimacy that you wouldn't usually have access to. And that can be a blessing. Isn't all this social media traffic, she says, the endless tweets of friends' breakfasts, just annoying noise? Retscheld asked. There are a lot of us who find great value in this ongoing noise. It helps us to get to know people who would otherwise be just acquaintances, she explained. It makes us feel closer to people we care for, but in whose lives we're not able to participate as closely as we'd like. In 2015, it's not just tweets and Flickr uploads. We have Instagram to get a closer look into our friends' lives. Snapchat zings us literally ambient dispatches from their surroundings. Digital payment services like Venmo even let us interact monetarily with our distant friends. I've digitally bought a cup of coffee for more than one of my friends who's had a bad day. So there are blessings. There are ways that this can be used. She says this ambient intimacy is a term often taken as derogatory. We can't make real friends or have real communication on the internet. I don't think of ambient intimacy as a degraded version of some imagined ideal of true intimacy, but too much can certainly be a bad thing. And there is someone who is such a proponent and sees as much good as she can out of this technology. And still there's a warning there, isn't there? But too much can be a bad thing. The internet and the devices that connect us, while able to be used for so much good, have a sharp double edge. It's not for no reason that Dr. Kimberly Young in the United States in the 1990s set up the first internet addiction disorder clinic. I don't remember telephone addiction disorder clinics in the 70s and 80s. But now, internet addiction disorder clinics. She says it's a very real problem. The arrival of new technologies over the last few decades has only made it worse. She says, this is not me, this is someone who's out there who knows something about this, if you think I don't. Smartphones are a big part of what makes the internet addictive, as it is so accessible to things like games, gambling sites, and porn, she said. Serious cases arise. They may range from a young man addicted to online games who does not eat and has no other goals except to game. In some cases, she says that she's dealt with, they wear diapers so that they do not have to leave the game. People die from texting while driving. Men who are addicted to porn are fired from their jobs or get divorced because they cannot stop their behavior. These are the consequences of this addiction. Beloved, we can't be blind to the isolating effects of new technology on the one hand, and the door that is opened up to all kinds of things destroying people's lives, the easy access that we have on the other hand. That's a totally different message, maybe, but it's connected. You know, and again, it's not the technology in and of itself probably at root. People can sit in an airport not looking at each other, reading a book. Right? I did that too. I was in the airport the last time I was there and looking, so everyone is down doing this. And you're tempted to think, wow, look at that technology is doing this. So I sit and open my book and read. It's the same thing. I don't want to interact with people around me. And I am safe in my book. They're just using a phone. But I think there is a difference when the last time I was in the waiting room at the Ottawa airport, I watched a young lady for, it must have been 15 or 20 minutes, taking selfies with her phone. She must have taken 200 or 300 pictures of herself. That seems to me different from my book. There's something else going on there. We don't want to be superficial. If we came home and we saw our kids playing chess, what have you been doing, kids? We've been playing chess for an hour. Great. Wow. But what if they've been playing a strategy logic game on the computer for an hour? You see, don't be superficial. There's a superficial thinking that we need to get past. But I still think, and I think there's enough expert evidence to show that there is something qualitatively different about online technologies. And as I thought about it, I think it's because of this. What's different? I think that online, in our devices, the world of our devices, panders to a human's sinful desire to be his own God. That's what it is. Because in this device, in this virtual world, I create my own world exactly the way I want it. I am who I want to be. I pick the avatar that I want. I engage or don't engage completely on my own terms. I have my own custom world where anything that I don't want, I just click away. I am my own God in this world. The internet and the world in our devices, I think, is subtly harmful because of several things. It is, as I said, it is completely idiosyncratic. I make it what I want to be. It is ferociously insistent. It demands my attention so that anytime I feel the vibration or I hear the ringtone, that's me, I have to immediately answer it. It is insistent. It cracks the whip and we jump. And it is incessant. It is a world that never sleeps. It's 24/7. And so people have the device beside their bed. And in the middle of the night, if it beckons, you wake and say, "Yes, here I am." But when I'm face to face with people, when I'm face to face with mom and dad or brother or sister or anyone else, I can't just go and swipe them into the trash. I have to face them. And I have to interact with them. Let me ask you this. Are you addicted to an isolated existence? Whatever technology is helping you to do that. Are you addicted to an isolated existence? Let me ask particularly because it's just so common. Are you addicted to the internet? What is the first thing you do in the morning? What is the last thing that you do at night? Do you panic when the internet is down? Do you like your online friends more than friends you can see around you? Do other people, have other people mentioned how much time they see you spending online? Are you defensive when someone talks to you about how much time you spend online? Have you ever neglected work or household chores for being online? Are you moody and anxious when you're offline? This is something for all of us to consider, all of us to be wary of. And we should think, and I hope we're encouraged to think about what John has said, that face to face brings the completeness of joy. That there is a joy that we are keeping ourselves from when we keep to ourselves. For us and for others, that can be a blessing. You know, 2 Timothy 1:4, Paul says to Timothy as he writes, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." And there's so much there, tears, there's something going on, but it's face to face that he wants to be. And beloved, as we come to a conclusion here, what John is writing here in one sense is an interpersonal thing, but this is not just a human-level reality. The principle that is in this verse is not just a human-to-human, horizontal-level reality. Let me put it this way, and if it's too colloquial, forgive me. The Bible is the face-to-face book. The Bible is the face-to-face book. God created man in the beginning, and he created man and woman in his image. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, boys and girls, God doesn't have a face. God is a spirit, and he doesn't have a body like men. But his face is his character and his being, his person. And it is his characteristics and his blessing particularly. And when God created man, he breathed into his nostrils. It was face to face at the creation of man. But God is holy, and God's holiness and displeasure with sin is often spoken of in this way, isn't it? That God turned his face away. He turned his face away because of sin. And the fellowship was broken, and your sins have separated you from God. Well, we read this face-to-face interaction throughout the Old Testament. Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face-to-face, yet my life was spared," amazingly. Genesis 32:30, Exodus 33:11 of Moses, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. "With him I speak face to face," God said of Moses in Numbers 12:8. Gideon, Judges 6:22, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now, how could that be when sin separates us from God? Already in the Old Testament, people were looking ahead to Jesus, to the Christ who would come, the beloved Son of God, who for all eternity had that face-to-face communion and love with the Father and with the Spirit. He who comes and is incarnate into this world, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, and they could see his face. A real human face, God made flesh. "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough," Philip says in John 14. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you see the face of God? It's in the face of Christ. But you see, this comes right to the cross, doesn't it? Because on the cross, the righteous Son of God cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in Old Testament language, we could just, "Why have you turned your face from me?" Well, because at that point, Christ was there as his whole life, representing his people. We deserve to have God's face turned from us. And Christ came and suffered in our place so that God's face could be turned to us again in forgiveness and righteousness. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's only in Christ you see that God's face can shine upon a human being in blessing and love, so that we can know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with an ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." We reflect with our faces, with unveiled faces, that fellowship with God has been renewed, and we have fellowship with him. And he changes us, and he helps us, and he strengthens us, and he comforts us, face to face, as it were. And this theme, you see, has a trajectory all the way into eternity. Listen to these words of solemn judgment in Deuteronomy 7:10. But for those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. It's easy for people to disregard God and to disregard Jesus in this life, saying, I don't care. But one day you'll be face to face with him. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that will be face to face. Oh, friends, you don't want to come there not knowing Christ, not being forgiven, not being born again. Revelation 6:16, it says, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's real, and it's solemn. But the good news of the Bible is that in Christ there can be fullness of hope and comfort and satisfaction and joy for God's children. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Dear friends, we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, for now, God reveals himself with pen and ink. And by the Spirit, we know his truth. And we can be born again by the word of truth, but there's a face-to-face that yet remains for the people of God. And when we see Jesus, blessed are those who have not seen him yet believe. But what a blessing remains for us. That the Jesus that you love, that you worship, that you trust in, who helps and comforts and strengthens and forgives and blesses you every day of your life, one day you will see him, and it will be face to face. The psalmist, even in the Old Testament, can say in Psalm 17:15, and I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. The fullness of joy. So you see, friends, from John the Apostle wanting to see other believers face to face, to the unending joy of the saints in glory, God's word speaks to every one of us. May the Spirit apply these words of pen and ink, but which are the living word of God. May they be applied to us for our good and for his glory.